The 8th chapter of Romans, we'll read verses 19 through 22. I'll draw a thought from that this evening. Based on groaning with creation, as the title suggests there. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." If you're reading the King James Version, likely a number of those words translated creation there were translated creature. But we'll focus on creation this evening. But let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless this lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, always for your goodness and for your grace. Father, we're grateful for what you do for us now. And we should be looking, Father, for your deliverance and your protection and your hand upon us in the present. But Lord, we are grateful for the future that's assured to us. As children of God, Father, you have that place set aside for us already. Lord, there is much more to be laid hold of, and I pray that each one present would make that their purpose. Each one of us would make that our intent daily, Father, to lay hold of everything that you have for us. And joining together, Father, be preparing and ultimately prepared, ready, Father, for your soon coming. I praise you, Lord, that Jesus is coming soon. Help us to be ready for it, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When I was a kid, one of the things I never wanted to hear my mom say was that I was, I didn't want her to use the term worldly. It wasn't because I didn't want to be worldly, but because once mom said something was worldly, it was out. Worldly friends, talking worldly, acting worldly, dressing worldly. It's hard to say worldly that many times. Thinking worldly. If I'm being honest, I was annoyed by it when I was a kid. I don't hear that term so often these days. It's not something that I don't think I say it from the pulpit that often, but I think you all know exactly what I mean when I say that. But it was common. Man, back in the 90s when I was growing up, there were people like, "Are you a Christian or are you one of those worldly people?" It was just, that's kind of the term that we used. And so you understand what I mean when I say worldly. I wanted to talk worldly. I didn't want to hear mom tell me I couldn't say this word or that word. I never said this word, bad words in front of mom. It was just the stupid street friends talk, you know. It was that sort of thing. But that being said, while I might have wanted to dress worldly or act worldly, mom was on to something, of course, when she said, don't be worldly. And so we can see that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul kind of signs off on mom's thoughts, or actually mom would have been signing off on Paul's thoughts, when it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," that being Jesus, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," there's our term, worldly lusts, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And so there, just as in mom's comments, the word worldly means pertaining to or relating to or of the world. Here he talks about lusts that are relative or relating or pertaining to the world, those things that are, well, in line with what the world would desire, or the world's talking, behavior, dress, as I mentioned just a moment ago. And so it's valid. We can understand that the world is not our friend in this context. The world is not trying to help us. The world is trying to embrace us and assimilate us. The world is trying to gather us in. But just the opposite of those things, of helping us and befriending us, it actually, the world hates us. If I can be that plain, because Jesus was. In John chapter 15, he says, "If the world hates you," John 15 verse 18, "you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So the world hates the one that we love, Jesus. And by extension and by association, the world hates us because he chose us as well. And so there's a lot of hate on the part of the world. And when mom says, "Don't act worldly," and dad says, "Don't dress worldly," and You hear old people say, don't be worldly. It's justified. We need to put aside the things that are worldly, because the world has no interest in you in that context. Now, that being said, outside of that context, and looking at the context of Romans chapter 8, again, creature and creation can apply to a number of different things, but we're looking especially where it says there, the whole creation in verse 22. The whole creation, and I'm looking at the entirety of creation, God's creation there. That in that context, the world is rooting for you. Now, what do I mean when I say something as silly as the world is rooting for you? I'll be honest, I mentioned them this morning. I was rooting for the Chiefs this afternoon. Thought that they were going to give it up. They ended up winning the game. The team that I was rooting for won. I felt bad for the ones who were rooting for the other team, honestly, because people that I love are Broncos fans. You know, and you're pulling for them, and you're desiring that win, and you're feeling good, and you have that desire, that shared desire for good things to come. And oftentimes, those things don't come. But what does it mean when I say that the world is on your side, the world is rooting for you? I'm not talking about the people. I'm not talking about the enemy who rules this world. I'm not talking about those ones who are in alliance with him and outside of the will of God and the family of God. I'm pointing to our opening passage there. And so, again, using that term, and it's the same term throughout, whether it says creature in your Bible or not, it says creation throughout the New King James Version. We are comparing it, looking at it as the creation of the entire thing. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And so it's personifying. Paul's personifying creation, the thing that God made, and not just the people in it, but this ball that we're on. Looking at it from that perspective. This ball that's represented there on the screen. The world eagerly awaits for, the globe, the earth, creation, eagerly awaits for, hopes for, and expects the revealing of the sons of God. That's a personification there. That's taking something inanimate and applying to it lifelike, person-like, people-like characteristics and traits. So there's an analogy here. There's a metaphoric speaking here. But that being said, let's go with that metaphor. Let's go with that analogy. And look at the creation as anticipating the revelation of the sons of God with great desire, looking forward to that. The world is rooting for you to be revealed as sons of God, rooting for that time to come when we are revealed to be children of God. To creation itself, creation groans in anticipation of that. So what does that mean, that creation is groaning? We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, looking forward to that day we see in verse 22. What is this that the creation is excited for, the revealing of the sons of God? Well, it's when God identifies all of his children as his children. You've been to the store before, you've been to work before, you've been to different places in public where you meet someone that you don't know, and you're like, that's a child of God there. For whatever reason, sometimes it's quite obvious. They have a big cross on them that says, I love Jesus. You know, that can sometimes be the case. And if they act in a manner that's consistent with that, then you can be pretty assured of that. But sometimes you just know. Not having real Christian conversation, not having a real Bible-based discussion or something like that. You can just know that that's one that you share with. I was talking with Sarah this morning about a couple of her friends. And she said, we just knew from the beginning. It was just clicked. Maybe we're not on the same path specifically, or the same interest in that path, but you share that fellowship, you share that brotherhood, sisterhood in the Lord. Sometimes it just clicks that way. Other times you don't have any idea. You can guess, but you might not be sure. There will come a day. There will come a day when everyone will be known. Everyone will be known. Taylor talked about feeling a little bit of heaven on earth, and people use that as a cliche and romanticize this goofiness. But I agree 100% when you look at it from the appropriate perspective. When we're praying here together and when the Spirit moves upon me and I have no interest in anything or anybody except for the presence of Jesus and the Spirit is moving, I have a glimpse of what it's going to be when I'm fully capable of not needing food, not needing air, not needing whatever this natural body needs, and I'm worshiping and enjoying the presence of Jesus with my brothers and sisters, you and every other one in the body of Christ, to the measure that the Lord is going to allow us to in eternity. I get it. I understand that. But for the time being, We don't know everybody who's in the body of Christ. There will come a time. There will come a time. Now, at this point, we're all, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At this point, we're all kind of sequentially going there. Some of us are keeping on pointing out different people with prayer requests. Brother Gary mentioned his sister-in-law, 90 years old. She's on the other end of life than some of these younger little ones that are walking around here. If the Lord should come and all things stay rather equal and normal, then one will go home to be with the Lord, if she's a believer, sooner than the other one will. Sequentially, we're going up. But there is going to be a time of collective recognition, if you will. A time where it's going to be shown when the Lord claims all of his own and everyone is recognized and identified. It's not the first trumpet, not when he calls up those ones who are looking for his coming and living for his coming, but it's the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when that first resurrection, that resurrection unto life, is completed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul speaks this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some are going to go to the grave. Some are going to be translated. But however it is, whether you've been in the grave for hundreds of years or you don't even see the inside of a casket, we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And so we talk about those glorified bodies that we'll have, recognizable to us as we're there. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Paul said so. It's a mystery that's yet to be revealed exactly what we're going to be, how it's going to be, what it's going to look like, and all of those things. But what I know is we're going to know him as he knows us, and we're going to have an understanding of him. We're going to have an understanding of ourselves, and our flesh will be joined with our spirit, made into something perfect and eternal, and it's going to be with him for all eternity. Death no longer having sway on the body of Christ. And what happens when that takes place? Well, the sons of glory, the sons of God, are going to be revealed. It's going to be known because we're all going to be with him, all going to be around him, all going to be present. We'll all have an awareness. We'll all have an understanding. And those ones who have rejected him will not be there. It just is what it is. Now, there are other places that he'll be identifying. He told one of the churches in Revelation 3, he says, "I'm going to make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, they're going to recognize, they're going to fall at your feet and worship at your feet, worshiping Jesus, not us, but will recognize and know that I have loved you." There will be a specific identification of those ones. Specific places where he divides out sheep from goats and the like, and there will be no question, no misunderstanding, son of God, child of God, child of God, child of God. It's going to be understood. But ultimately, when all of that has taken place and the Lamb's Book of Life is emptied out, and everyone is present, and those not written in it are put aside, the sons of God will be revealed. When God's people are known to all, well, it seems creation can't wait for that, if you want to say it that way. Creation can't wait. Now, why is that? Why is creation groaning? Why is creation so eager for that revealing? And if I can just again kind of keep with that personified analogy, the world is tired. In verse 20 of our text there, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, what do I mean by this? The creation was subjected to futility. Similar to what it was before the Lord began creation again in Genesis 1. There was a voidness. There's a misuse of it is what we can see there. It was subjected to futility. Now, where did that come from? As we look at this world, you know, it doesn't take very long to hear different ones bring out their views on climate change, pollution, overpopulation, greenhouse gases in the ozone, and all of those things. and how mankind is, well, on one side, mankind is destroying the earth. And you have on the other side where they say, it can't happen. Mankind can't destroy the earth. Mankind can't do anything to this ball that God has created. It's completely his. There are a large number of Christian apologists who just deny the science or the case for global warming because man's too puny to impact God's earth. I'll leave it at that. Whatever you determine between yourself and the Lord, what he can or can't do. I think a lot of that has to do with politics, an unwillingness to see that, because they have science, and it's objective science. Every year, they say next year is going to be the hottest year on record again. Last year was the hottest year on record. The year before that, the hottest year on record, and keeps on going up and up. I don't have a problem, is what I'm saying. I don't have a problem taking, well, these objective science evidence and saying, yeah, it looks like we're doing some things. Looks like all this stuff we're pumping up out of these factories and stuff is actually having an impact on what's going around this air. Yes, God created this earth. God created this ozone perfectly. God created this atmosphere. He created all of these things. But you know what? Man happened to these things. And man is still happening to these things. And now there are 8 billion such people on this earth, still happening to this earth. So I don't have a problem understanding that plastic straws are killing turtles and plastic straws are being found inside of fish and plastic straw, I probably got plastic straws inside of me someplace. I don't know. Plastic is killing everybody and the CO2 and all of those things. I get it. I don't have any problems recognizing that, and I trust the Lord to let that be however impactful it's going to be. I recycle in my house. Encourage those ones in my house to do the same. I try to do my best in that sort of thing, but regardless, I don't have a problem recognizing and understanding on a natural level, mankind is rough on this earth. Whether you think that it's actually doing anything or not, mankind's rough. It doesn't look like it once did 50 years ago, and not always to the better. I get it. But the worst and most impactful thing that mankind has done to this creation happened all the way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And you know exactly where I'm going, most likely. Genesis 3:17. Adam to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because God said, you are inextricably attached to this one who cursed you in this. It's part of my judgment upon him. Joined together, subjected to futility because God said, you're subject to this one, and you're kind of like this for the time that this creature lives upon you. And creation still suffers under Adam's curse, still to this day. And it's tired to some extent. I believe not just because there are factories going up, not just because we have billions and billions of cars out there, you know, dumping all of its waste into the sky. I think that it's tired of having blood spilled into it. I think that it's tired of having mankind returning to the dust, as it says there in verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So metaphorically speaking, this earth is tired of seeing death that was brought in because that man determined he was going to disobey God. And subsequently, we have done the same. This earth is tired. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, says in verse 22. I don't pretend to know everything that could have happened, would have happened if Adam had not sinned. God knew that he was going to. God prepared a had a plan set aside, knowing full well that Adam was going to. So to sit and try to speculate what the lack of death might have looked like and what who would have not eaten who and what, I'm not even going to try to go there. I have really no interest in that because God knew that wasn't going to be what was so. I don't pretend to understand those things. But I know that Adam brought a curse on the earth. And I know that creation, well, suffers death and pain that came as a result of that curse, and it groans as a result, according to Paul here. As we do. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see, well, Paul's reaffirming that thought that we mentioned earlier, as we see ourselves groaning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, not the earth that we're talking about, but this house that we live in here, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, to put on that glorified body. That's what we desire to have, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what I look forward to. But I look forward not to just having my spirit and my consciousness there, but I want to be finished before him. I look forward to that day when we're revealed for who we are and who we will be for all eternity. And just as we look for that, just as we will put on incorruption and put off this corruption, put on immortality, well, kind of see that creation has its own redressing, if you want to look at it that way. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 gives us that understanding of what creation is groaning for. When he talks about the day of the Lord in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, much greater than just greenhouse gases, I'm imagining. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This earth is going away. The heavens as we know them, going away. This earth as we know it is going to be reshaped, reformed, changed, however the Lord determines, melting it down, destroying it. It's part of what is to come. We can read about it. A number of different places in Scripture that the Lord is going to make all things new. This isn't what's going to be taken into eternity when we enter into eternity. Now, John got to get, well, he got to see a pretty decent, well, a revelation of it, didn't he? Turn to Revelation chapter 21. He got to see the end of everything, the end of all of this that we know, the end of the heavens, and see the brink of eternity, if you will, the onset of eternity, after the Lord had made all things new. And he recorded it there, after the book of life was open, after the second death, after everyone is shown and known for being who they are, either the Lord's or not the Lord's. John sees it here in verse 1 of Revelation 21, where it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away by God's doing, by his work, by that fervent heat being breaking down everything. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that picture of the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is that glorious future. This is that redressing of the earth. Not just a redressing, but a recreation, a reconstruction of the earth. This is going to be done away with. All that we see, all that we know, done away with, and remade into the image that the Lord has determined, what it looks for. This is what the creation is groaning for. This is what the whole creation is looking for. This is what its labor pains are expecting. These birth pangs that we read in verse 22. Now you understand, once again, so it's analogy, it's a picture, it's a metaphor. Once again, the earth and creation don't have a spirit. Mother Earth, Mother Nature, all of these things that are sometimes pet names and sometimes just weirdos talk that way. Remember the old Tonganoxie camp? I think it was the last year before we left there. I shouldn't just call people weirdos, but there it is. They were bought out. I didn't really pay attention to all of the details, but I believe that they were bought out and they allowed us to have camp one more year. All I remember is that they were tree hugger types, and they called themselves Gaia or Gaia, and that is some Roman or Greek goddess of the earth or something along those lines. And I just remember walking up and down on the way to the tabernacle and chapel that I knew like the back of my hand and seeing hollowed out trees with, I don't know, dangly ornaments hanging and shrines where they would dance in the moonlight or something like that. I don't know what all was happening there, but it was just a real weirdness because they worshiped the earth, apparently. And they talked about Mother Earth and the like. Don't fall into that mess. There is no spirit in this creation. There is no, it's a spiritless thing. The creation around us, the animals that are there, the Lord tells us to honor that gift that he has given us in that. And that the righteous man, well, how does he say it, regards the life of his beast. I mean, he wants us to be kind and certainly not be unkind, but he did put us in authority over over those animals. And the rabbits in my backyard don't sit there and, you know, pontificate about the coming of Christ and say, man, I really just can't wait till these, the sons of God, are revealed. It's foolish to even consider such things. It's an analogy. The earth isn't literally rooting for you. It's figurative. But there is this groaning that creation is in the midst of, these birthing pains of labor that you see. They might be figurative, but they're pointing to a reality. This consideration of these pangs. Creation is not literally looking for the day that it is broken down and rebuilt, and that we put off this mortality and put on immortality, but we can, and we should. We should be groaning as the earth is groaning. 2 Peter chapter 3 says what Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered and come to mind," Isaiah says in verse 17 of chapter 65. But Peter goes on with his thought in verse 11, and he extends that thought after these things are melted away and recreated. He says, "Think about these things. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Saints, again, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. The earnest expectation of the natural creation is eagerly waiting for that, but he's not he. I'm even personifying it myself. The creation isn't rooting for you necessarily. It isn't really joyfully looking for that day, but we can root for creation's day to be stripped down and built back up, because we're going to be gone. We're going to be with the Lord. Not here. Jesus spoke to the disciples this way in John 16, as I wrap up here in verse 21. He spoke to them about his return from the grave, but we can take what he says here, and it can very clearly apply to his return to us in this life. In John chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." You feel the pain, but once that baby is there, man, you forget the pain. Therefore, you now have sorrow. And we do have sorrow now, to a certain extent, that we don't have Jesus front and center before us. "But I will see you again," he says, "and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." And so it is. There's no shame in joining the world in groaning. Not, "Oh, I hate this life. Oh, I hate this. I hate my coworkers. Oh, I hate Huntsville." That's not pawning it off on Christine. We've all been in such places. That's not what he's calling us to do when we groan. He's calling us to deeply within us recognize the blessing of the future to come and live for that. Recognize that the pains, the birth pangs now, are going to yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? That we can join with creation in groaning, laboring as we await that day, but joyfully doing so, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, in verse 21. That's all that I have for you this evening. May we groan with the creation as we look for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus.